James chapter 2, 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is God's word.
Well, good evening and welcome to church tonight. If I've not yet met you, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Bull Creek. And in fact, as far as I can tell this evening, I'm the only pastor here at Bull Creek. So if you ever wanted to launch a hostile takeover, tonight is your time. Well, we're in the book of James, as Andy's just read to us, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. If you've got a Bible, which most of you will, have it open. If you don't have one, feel free to go into the foyer, and then on your left there is a book stand with a bunch of Bibles. It would be really helpful this evening to have it in front of you. Well, I want to begin this evening by talking about stages in life. We all go through stages, and I particularly want to focus on focuses or foci of our attention, things that we get excited about. Looking back at my life, I went through a drill stage, a Lego stage, a Ninja Turtle stage, and a Transformers stage. 2017 was a busy year for me. But if I look back at my whole life, there's a few that really stick out. And a big one for me at uni was zombie films. Now, I realise that's probably going to isolate me from the majority of people here, but let's be honest, in a show of kind of fidelity and, you know, union with me, hands up if you like zombie films. Is there anyone here? Oh, that's it. That's like 3%. That's better than I was anticipating. Anyway, I'm not advocating that you watch them. I've matured a bit since then, although I would say a good zombie film gets you thinking. Now, it's appropriate that this evening's message is entitled Zombie Faith, therefore, because that's what we're looking at. And if I were to recommend a zombie film, if you can kind of deal with the gore, it would be 28 Days Later. It's certainly the most thought-provoking of the zombie films. And what 28 Days Later forces you to do, it forces you to ask the question that James is asking us this evening. Now, you might think that's somewhat unlikely, but work with me. You see, what makes 28 Days Later kind of the preeminent zombie film is that it forces you to ask the existential question that every zombie film should force you to ask. And it's this: how would you know if you're a zombie? How would you know? I'm being deadly serious. How would you know you're a zombie? And that is the question that we're going to be asking this evening. How would you know if you're a zombie? Well, we'll turn to that question at the end of the sermon. And if you've been following along with the series, you'll notice that chapter 2, verse 14 and onwards is a decisive break and a continuation of what we looked at before. It's a break and a continuation. Why it's a break? Well, it's a break because, well, there's actually a scientific way of working out the break. You can do a word search and work out what is James suddenly turning his focus to. And let me give you a hint. Faith. Faith works, works faith, faith, faith works, faith works, faith works. Faith and works. In fact, this is the densest part of the Bible when it comes to discussions of faith and works. 13 times in these 13 odd verses is faith mentioned, and 12 times works are mentioned. And the specific question that James has in mind is, what is the relationship between faith and works, beliefs and practice? And particularly, he wants to ask the question, can you separate the two? Can you have works on the left? Can you have deeds on the right? And can you focus just on, faith? Can you focus just on faith and then focus just on deeds? Or could you have a faith person and a works person? Are they separable? To put it a different way, James is asking the question, can Christianity be like medicine? Can you specialise? Because if you can specialise in Christianity, that's way quicker than the 15 years it takes in medicine to specialise. So you better get on it. Can you specialise in faith or can you specialise in works? Now, you might hear me and think, that's a pretty weird thing to be asking. Like, does someone legitimately think that you can just have faith and no works, or just have works and no faith? Well, I actually experienced it about 3.5 years ago now. We just moved into our new house, which is to say now it's our old house, our new house back then, and I was taking the bins out. And I was taking the bins out at seven at night. It was dark enough because it was kind of wintry, and I was doing it just in my boxer shorts and my sleepy shirt, which is kind of this ragged shirt. Avoid the mental image. But there was a guy on the street that I noticed that was like less kempt than me. He was just wearing some shorts, no top and no shoes. And I thought, this guy, we're going to get on. And we did. His name was Mike. He came over. And Mike and I had a chat. And we got to talking about what he did and then what I did. And I talked about part of my job was teaching and preaching and encouraging people to become Christians. And Mike looked at me and he said, but mate, aren't we all Christians? You know, isn't Australia a kind of Christian nation? Isn't like the default that we believe in the Christian God? And until recently, that was statistically true. Up until, but not including, the 2016 census, over 50% of Australia identified as being Christian. They believed in God. But you might call me a critic or a cynic here, but I expect that of that, historically, say 60, 70% that claim to be Christian, that belief in Jesus didn't have a huge influence on their life. In fact, it really didn't have any bearing on what they said or did. And if you know the language, this is called nominal Christianity, Christianity in name. And the history of nominal Christianity in the West is a history of people specializing in faith. Or I should say faith. Oh, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But I don't let that impact upon my life, what I say or do. And these are the people, particularly the people that James is targeting in a first century, not a 21st century, but a first century garb. Those people that say they're on board with Jesus, but that doesn't affect their life or their deeds in any way. And as we've seen with James repeatedly, he doesn't mince words. He has not yet stumbled upon the compliment sandwich. He tells you how it is. And so three times in this little section, he tells us what he thinks about people that specialise in faith. So we have it here in 2:17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 2:20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, classic James, winning friends and influencing people, that faith apart from works is useless? And the number 3, chapter 2, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. These are three clear, emphatic condemnations of those that would think you could sever, divorce faith and works. And so this evening, we're going to spend time together looking at these three condemnations. Or rather, we're going to look at his arguments in relation to those three. And so just to give you a sketch of the evening, one, it's an argument from experience. He argues that you can't separate faith and works in verses 15 to 16 from experience. In 18 to 19, he argues from reason that you can't separate faith and works. And then in 21 to 25, he argues from scripture that you can't separate faith and works. And if you're a regular in the service this evening, you should be very excited because I provide a service outline once every 17 years. It won't happen again. Write it down. So he begins with one, an argument from experience. Verse 14 to 17. 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that? Now, I think we probably get what James is saying. This is one of those times where the preacher probably makes things more confusing by trying to illustrate. And yet, let me try and illustrate. So imagine you've had enough of the sermon, you walk out those doors, you walk down to Bull Creek train station. You hop on the next train, which will be half an hour because it's Sunday. You go into the city. And you do in the city the exact opposite that you normally do in the city. And that is you try and find all the homeless people. You make a point of going to see all the people that are sitting on the side of the road with their little money jar and their little cardboard sign. Not only do you see them, but you go up to them. You go up to them, and if they're kind of inebriated or if they're sleeping, you kind of shake them. And then you just shout at them, all the best, bud, all the best with that. And then you just walk away, leaving them nothing. Now, you have achieved two things by doing that. One, you've annoyed them. And to be fair, that's legitimate from their perspective. They are in a worse state from now meeting you than had they not met you. You haven't given them any food, you haven't given them any money, you have relieved their burden in no way. As James would say, what good is that? Here's the other thing that you'll accomplish though, and I think this is kind of the reason why James brings it up, is that you will prove that you don't actually wish them well. You actually don't care at all about them. If you did, if your claimed care and affection and mercy for them was true, then you'd actually do something for them. You could put it like this, your lack of works proves the emptiness of your care. True care results in true action. Or put it like this, if you really believed what you said, you'd have done something. And that's how faith works. If you really believed what you said, that you love God, that you have faith in him, then you would actually do something about it. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If the faith is genuine like the care is genuine, then the care and the faith will result in you doing something. Otherwise, it's a sham. And I've labelled this argument an argument from experience because I think that resonates with us, right? I think we can pick up what James is putting down. Well, that moves him to his second argument, his argument from reason. And in verse 18, James introduces us to a second imaginary conversation partner. In verse 14, he's got this person that comes up and says that I don't have works, but I have faith. And the person in 18 comes and says, you have faith, and I have works. I specialize exclusively in doing stuff, not believing stuff. Now, what's a little confusing is that in the next verse, James actually changes his focus. So he actually doesn't work at addressing the work specialist, he goes back to the faith specialist of 14. It's a little confusing, but he can do it. It's his letter. And he says this, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And I think, again, the point is pretty clear. You need to show, to prove, to establish your faith by doing works. I mean, how do you demonstrate your genuine faith without pointing to what you do? When I go, I'm a real Christian, I promise. Oh, okay, how would you prove that to me? Oh, I've got so much faith right now. Oh, faith. No, obviously, A, you look like an idiot, and B, you're not proving anything. And words are cheap too. What you do to prove your faith is you look at what you have done for Jesus. You look at the outworking. It's an argument from reason, I think, because that's just logical. And I think it begs the question of you and I. It begs the question of us, do our works serve to establish our faith? Do our works, in a sense, prove the legitimacy of our claim to love Jesus, if indeed we love him? Let me use a tried and tested way of illustrating this. Let's say after church you go out in the car park and you're arrested by the police. Something's happened in the hour and a half that we've been in here. There's been a coup, there's a new government in charge, and they hate Christianity. And so you're arrested and you're put on trial for having a faith in Jesus, a genuine faith. And the question you have to ask yourself, that the court is asking you, is there enough evidence in your life to charge you of being a Christian? Now, I don't mean just do you go to church and Bible study. Plenty of people have done that without believing in Jesus. I'm asking, and they're asking on trial, would the whole of your life testify to your love of God, your love of your brother and sister, your desire to love and serve as Jesus did? Would you be convicted? That's the question to ask. And so if you do have the convicted person on one end of the spectrum that is so clearly on fire for Jesus and loves him, and there are people here this evening that are that for sure, in verse 19, James introduces us to kind of the opposite end of the faith spectrum. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. If being a Christian is just merely recognizing the power and authority of Jesus, then the demonic legions would have to tick the Christianity box on the census as well. They believe that more than anyone else in the Gospels. They are the most true reflector of Jesus' status in the Gospels are demons. Recognition is just not enough. God's truth must shape, it must direct, it must impel and compel your life. And that works itself out in your deeds, in your works. So that's number two, an argument from reason. Number three, an argument from Scripture. And can I give you the heads up that this is a little dense at this point. It gets a bit, maybe slightly overwrought. The reason for that will become apparent as we go. But let me just say, try and bear with me, right? There's this test that a pastor does as he writes a sermon. At least it's my test. I read through a section and work out, would I, if I was in the pews, have a nap at this point? And I've got to say, yes, I would in this point. Sorry, but I don't think I can lighten it or leaven it anymore. It's pretty dense. It needs to be. That's all I'm saying. I've wasted 35 seconds now. Bear with me. It'll be worth it, hopefully. We now have an argument from Scripture. And in verse 20, James turns us in that direction. And again, he does that in his loving, tender way. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And he goes to Genesis. He goes to Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, I need to pad this out. I need to give you a bit more detail, particularly if you don't know what this is talking about. It's pretty weird. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, so really early on in the Bible, God comes and appears to Abraham. the forefather of the Israelites and true believers. And it's worth knowing that Abraham at this point, he's wearing slacks, he's rocking around on a motorized gopher and drinking prune juice. He's 100. And his wife Sarah is no spring chicken, she's 99. Okay? You're not asking them to your kind of touch rugby team. But despite that, God promises to Abraham that his offspring, his progeny, his children will be as countless as the stars in the sky. Which is a pretty unexpected call. And so Abraham responds in faith. And we're told in chapter 15, verse 6, which is quoted in James, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, that faith that Abraham had in God for God's ability to keep his promises was all that Abraham needed to do to be declared right, to be declared justified before God, welcomed into God's family. But of course the question is how do you know that faith is legit? Okay, it's God, he can kind of read minds, he knows. But how do you know as an outside observer that Abraham genuinely had faith and just didn't go, yeah, sure God, I'll have kids, sure. Well, James says you have to read later, a few chapters to Genesis 22, where God tests Abraham. And if you don't know this scene, it's a fairly brutal and confronting scene. God appears to Abraham and says, take your one and only beloved son, Isaac. Take him to a mountain called Moriah, which immediately you're thinking, well, that sounds like Lord of the Rings, that can't be good. Go to Moriah and sacrifice him. And if you haven't read that before, you are like, what? What on earth is going on here? Isaac is like a super miraculous son. Remember, Abraham, Sarah, weren't in their mid-20s, they were 100. They get given a son. Not only that, but then later, God says that this son, Isaac, is the one through whom all the generations after you will come. He will be your son and this grandson and the great-grandson, yada, yada, all through him. And now you want me to kill him? How on earth are you going to fulfill that promise when the means by which you are going to do it is going to lie dead? Blood on my hands. And you'd be crazy not to think that Abraham is thinking exactly those same things. But he doesn't. He treks for 3 days. 3 days with his son who doesn't know where he's going. 3 days knowing that he's taking his son to his death. He takes Isaac up Mount Moriah, he builds an altar, he places his own son on it, and he pulls out a dagger, and he draws it up to strike his son dead. But just before he does it, God speaks and says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't touch him. Now I know that you fear God because you did not withhold from me your son." And now, God's not surprised by this, right? He knows everything. But it's significant to note that Abraham was willing to do this. We need to see his willingness to do it because it proves his faith. Abraham was considered righteous in chapter 22 because his faith in 15 was proved real. It made the promissory note of his faith complete. Look at verse 23 of James chapter 2. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, it's not that his faith only became real in 22. It's not that he was only justified in 22. No, he had real faith in 15. He was justified, as Genesis 15 says, in chapter 15. It's just now that these actions reveal that he had genuine faith to the observer. His mouth had made promises, and now his works were proving it true. His faith wrote a check, and now his deeds were providing the cash. And then if you skip to 25, we're not going to spend time on her, but there's also Rahab the prostitute. And you may not know the stories, but the Israelites are coming into the promised land. They send out spies into Jericho, and she, a prostitute, recognizes them and says this to the Israelites: "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." And then she proves that these words aren't a hollow statement, because she hides the spies, she sends the people chasing after them in the wrong direction, and then she lets them go. You see, her faith is proved not just by what she says, but what she does. And so both Rahab and Abraham are paragons of this truth that you can't separate faith and works. They're inseparable. They go together. Oh, I hope that's clear. Like, I think if you take the passage on its own, it's pretty clear that's the point that it's making. Faith and works, they have to go together. No faith, not genuine. No works, not genuine faith. But there's a snag, isn't there? Because it's a bit confusing looking at what James says and then comparing that to what particularly Paul says. Because Paul seems to be in the business of making the point that we are saved by faith alone. Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And if you know the great doctrines of the Reformed tradition, which may or may not be your bag, then faith alone is a big deal. Justification by faith alone. But have a look at James. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Right? There's a bit of a tension there, right? What is it? Is it justification by faith? Or is it justification by faith and works? Or if you know the terrain, are the Roman Catholics right? Or are the Protestants right? How does it work? Well, you might consider this a bit of a cop-out, but this is how I think it works. We are justified by a faith that works. Let me say it again. We are justified by a faith that works. Yes, you and I are justified by faith alone. That is, that your works don't contribute to your right standing before God, but, and it's super important, but that faith is never alone. Real faith is always, always accompanied by real works. They're kind of a piece. You can't unbind them. They're bound together. And so then think about Paul and think about James, if you know the context. Think about what you need to emphasize depending on your context. So you're Paul and you rock up to a church, and in this church are a bunch of people that say you've got to be a Christian to be saved, but being a Christian, believing in Jesus, also involves doing a bunch of stuff. Normally kind of keeping the Jewish law, but a bunch of things. Add whatever you want to salvation. And obviously at that point, Paul's going, you guys are trying to earn your salvation. You're trying to make it what you do, not what you believe, or rather what you do, not what Christ has done, save you. And therefore he emphasizes, no, faith alone. That makes sense. But remember James. James is writing to a church or a bunch of churches where people think you can just have a bare faith. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Let me go about my life in my own manner, not letting what Christ says have any influence on what I do or say. And obviously, you're going to focus on the fact that faith must work itself out in good deeds and works. And in fact, as you read both Paul and James, you realize that they also make the other point. They emphasize different things at different times. But the point is, for us, for James, that faith and works are inseparable. Which, of course, is James's point in this section. A true faith, a living faith, is a faith that works. Verse 26 to conclude. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So faith is the body in this situation. Faith is the body. And works are the spirit, the life force, the animating thing. And if you just have faith, if you just have a body and no works, no life, then you're like an undead corpse. You're a zombie. Which, of course, brings us back to the start with our talk of zombies. Now, to be fair, I don't know the answer to that existential question, how would you know whether or not you're like a real-life zombie? But I do know the answer to the associated question. How do you know whether or not you're a Christian zombie? And James would say, you know you're a Christian zombie because you have no works of faith. You have no deeds to show. You'd know because in that court case of your life, there's not enough incriminating evidence to convict you. There might be church and Bible study, but beyond that, the Christian evidence, the evidence of Christianity in your life is not beyond reasonable doubts. The charges wouldn't stick. And so what do you do? What do you do if you look at that and you think, oh, I might just be a zombie Christian? Well, this might surprise you. But the answer is not do more works. Because here's the thing, if your faith is proven to be dead, here's the thing about dead people. They can't try harder to be alive. It's just not how death works. And I've watched a heck of a lot of zombie films. I've never come across one that has a cure for zombieism. And if you are a zombie, the cure is not to pretend you're alive more. You're not fooling anyone. Dead people can't do anything to become more alive. So what do? Well, James in chapter 1 actually helps us with this. James chapter 1 verse 18 says this of God, of his own will, that's God, God of his own will, brought us forth, literally birthed us, gave us birth, gave us life, significant word given the conversation, by the word of truth. And that word of truth is the gospel. James is saying is that God brought us from death to life by what Jesus did in the gospel. Or have a look at 121. The point is made in a similar way. 121, second bit, I think. Receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word. That's the gospel kind of given to you, which is able to save your souls. The living faith, the true faith, or to use James's language in verse 14 of chapter 2, a saving faith starts with accepting the message of the gospel. What saves your soul is recognizing that you can't save your soul. Looking at Jesus, his life, his death for our sins, looking at his resurrection, embracing the promise of reconciliation and forgiveness that offers, that's what moves you from death to life. And if you've been exposed tonight as a zombie Christian, it's exposed that you actually haven't embraced that message. Sure, you might have it abstractly out there, but you have not brought the love of God, the offer of salvation and forgiveness, into your heart. You have not truly repented and believed. And so this sermon is not a call for you to kind of just get out there and do more stuff. Part of the reason why you might be doing stuff is because you don't actually believe the love of the gospel. You can't imagine how God could save you, entirely save you through what he did for us in his death. But that's the truth. And so for you, zombie Christian, repent and believe. Accept the love of God held out in the gospel. Some of you wouldn't probably need to hear that tonight. But I suspect the vast majority of you are not at that end of the spectrum. You have a faith that works. Yeah, it's not perfect, you know, nor was Abraham's faith perfect, or Moses, or insert anyone but Jesus. But you do have a living faith. You love God, and that's manifest in your life. So what are you called to do from this passage? Well, two things. One, I think this is a call for you to be introspective. Look inside for a moment. And ask yourself, what areas of my life am I trying to specialize in faith? What areas of my life am I decoupling my faith that I profess and the deeds and my actions? I wonder, is it exposed in an area where you systematically sin? And then you constantly kind of feel better because you justify yourself by saying, well, Jesus has died for me. I can go on and keep on doing this. Because that's an example of trying to have faith without the works. Or is it exposed when I'm just unwilling to trust God in the messiness of life? When the size of my problems just overwhelms me, they become bigger than God and his promises, and God's promises frankly seem a little suspect at this time. Professing faith but not living faith. Or maybe it's when I can clearly see that God in my life at this time is asking me to make a sacrifice. But you see, unlike Abraham, I'm just unwilling to do it. I want to cling with my talents to my time, my wealth, my plans, my career. And I want to not let go of that despite what God asks me. Let me put it in one question. Ask yourself, where am I unwilling in my life to translate my faith into faithfulness? Unwilling to translate my faith into faithfulness. Part two, that's A. Part two is asking the question, how do I affect that change? And again, for you, I'd say it's probably not trying harder. Because the secret for the non-Christian is also the secret for the Christian. What motivates you to love is to know that you are loved. What motivates you to care and forgive and serve is knowing that in Christ he cared for you, he forgave you, and he's the servant king. Your works problem are actually a faith problem. You don't bring faith and works together in some attempt to try and convince God that you are acceptable. That's already been done in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. What I'm asking you is to bring your life in line with who you are in Jesus, becoming more and more a child of God, a son of God, a brother and sister of those that have been bought in Jesus' blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have saved us in your Son on the cross 2,000 years ago. But Father, we also know that you have called us to a faith that works, that you have called us to live out this truth in our lives, that we are to become more like Jesus in how we love, how we serve, how we use all that we have for the sake of you, your kingdom, the good of the world. Help us to change. If we have not yet embraced you, may we embrace you. And if we have, may we hold you more closely, being transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.